because I remember
when God baptized me in the Holy Spirit, I went into my bedroom and it was completely dark and He gave me a vision before my eyes. And this vision, it was like a verse in the Bible and it was highlighted. Like, you ever see that on television, like, or a movie where there was a verse in the book highlighted? That's what it was like. And it was, "This gift I give you, my son, that you may know you're redeemed." And I didn't understand it at first, but after, and Natalie can tell you, it's like I just began to devour the Word of God. And God gave me the ability to teach the Word of God. And from that, I know that I'm redeemed. Amen? Yes, brother?
I can't hear you back here.
Oh, you can't hear me? Am I not on? Can you turn it up just a hair now? The main there. Try to help you out there, brother. So, we all have gifts and callings. God gives us, each and every one of us, something to do within the body of Christ. Amen? And it's important for us to stir up that gift if we've allowed it to lie dormant. There's something we can do to help build up the body. So, you know my gift, and I know that you know yours. Maybe you're denying it. But I'd like examining yourself in the faith. Examine yourself to see what your gift is and begin to use it for the kingdom of God. Amen? God has put you in the body of Christ for a reason, for a purpose. Amen? Well, today we're going to go back to the book of 1 Timothy. In chapter 6, we're going to be picking up another subject here. And let's begin in verse 1. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed." Amen. Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing upon this word?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and thank you, Father, for our pastor. I pray, Lord, that you would touch him now and share your word. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us present this morning be blessed in a special way from the sharing of your word. Let it abide in our hearts and help us to grow in the light of this, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Everybody here know what a yoke is? And for those who aren't familiar with ranch or farm life, a yoke was a harness that would basically fit two animals together. And the stronger of the animals would lead, basically, the weaker. Now get that picture in your mind that it says, those who are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. The yoke to their master. They were being led about by their masters. They didn't have a choice. They had to go and do whatever they were told to do. But I like the way that John Corson puts it. He said, employees are those who are under the yoke. They're to be good eggs, he said. When the whistle blows, they're not to get scrambled or scramble to their jobs. And when things get difficult at work and their boss gets angry at them, they're not to get fried. That's really what it's telling us. This is really something that we should strive to be doing in the workplace so that we can be a good, effective witness. And I don't think it only applies to the workplace. I think it applies to going to school. I think it applies as being an athlete on a team, respecting your coach and things like that. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, "And whatever you do, do all for the glory of God." Simple principle. And while it's true that we're not slaves, in the fact that no one owns us, so to speak, but in a way, we are still under a yoke, a bondage, because if we don't do our jobs, we're going to keep our jobs, are we? Have you ever watched TV? Have you watched a movie where someone, for example, got fired? And they say to them, "You can't fire me, I'm a slave. Slaves can't be fired." Huh? Have you ever heard that? Sometimes you do feel like a slave on your job, don't you? Maybe you've got a good job. Maybe you don't feel that way. But there have been times I've felt that way. Many of you have already heard that I'm bivocational and I work out at California Redwood. I've been driving forklift in the air yard there for several years. And they've determined they're going to close that mill down now. And Somebody was asking me the other day how I felt about it. And I had to be honest with them. I felt like it was like I have a release date from getting out of prison, you know. It's been good to me, but, you know, it's time, you know, and I've been there 39 years. So I thank the Lord for the job. But I really feel like for me to be more effective in ministry, I need to spend more time in prayer and to be in the Word more. I think that's what this church needs. And we want to strive to do that. But again, I'm thankful for the job. But the point I'm trying to make is that that job has not always been something that's pleasant to me. I'd a lot rather be doing something else. I'd a lot rather be fishing. Right, Brother Danny? But I have to be able to provide for my family. Now, the word servant in the King James is usually translated slave. And that's really what it meant. It meant somebody who was, you know, literally belonged to somebody. And you have to ask, well, why in the world did Paul write this to Timothy? Well, some historians have estimated that half of the population of the Roman Empire was composed of slaves. Amazing. And many of those slaves were very educated. Some were very cultured in their way of life. But even though they had all that, they weren't even considered to be persons at all under the Roman law. And there were many slave owners who mistreated their slaves. There were many who were actually monsters to their slaves. So when these slaves began to hear this gospel message of salvation and freedom, of course it appealed to these slaves, and they became believers. And apparently, there were times when even slaves had their downtimes where they could take advantage of going and fellowshipping with other believers. And it was there that they didn't feel any kind of handicap at all as being a slave. They felt the liberty. They felt the freedom. In the assembly of believers, I believe this is what they experienced. What's said in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Wonderful liberty, wonderful freedom in Christ. But you see, here's the problem. Some of these slaves used this newfound freedom that they had in Christ as an excuse to disobey and defy their masters. And so Paul needed to write to Timothy so that he could teach these slaves that their spiritual freedom did not alter their social status, even though they had been accepted graciously within the church. There still was a reality in the world. And of course, I think this really does apply to us today when it comes to our occupation. Because when we're disrespectful to our supervisors, I think it can potentially bring shame upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially if they're unbelievers. Colossians 3, verse 22 through 24 says, "Bondservants, obey all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Now people will judge your Christianity by how you act. They'll judge who God is. They'll judge what the Word of God teaches based on your conduct as an employee. And we're not to do that, folks. We're to show a life that exhibits the life of Jesus every moment of the day, even at work. I heard someone say, "Those who don't think the dead come back to life should be here at quitting time." Think about it. But like I said, even to the area of sports and going to school, students here, you know, it's so important that you do everything as unto the Lord and walk in excellence. There was a sign in a counseling office at a San Diego high school that said, "If you think school is boring, wait till you sit around in an unemployment office." Think about it. You see, so important for us to understand that we have been granted liberty, yes, but there is a reality while we're in the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. But our life is to be exemplary and to demonstrate our citizenship of heaven to those who are in the world. We're strangers here, the Bible says. We're not to be like the world. We're to be different. We're to be a cut above. That peculiar treasure. And that word peculiar doesn't mean that you're putting a lampshade on your head, walking around acting silly. It's kind of a jeweler's term. It really speaks of something like you sparkle, you glisten, what do they call the characteristics in a gym whenever it's cut? What do they call it? Facets? Is that what it's called? Facets? When it sparkles. That's what we're supposed to be like in this world. So verse 2 it says, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because they who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." Folks, this is just simply telling us that if your boss is a Christian, don't take advantage of that fact. You know, a lot of people think, well, you know what? My brother, he's a Christian. He understands that I have to stay home a little bit later to pray, so it's okay. Right? But this tells us that we need to esteem brothers, sisters who are our bosses, even higher than our boss who is a non-believer. You see, if we really are walking in love, we need to remember that love does not rebel, does not look for opportunities to escape responsibilities. Warren Wiersbe told a story that he experienced with a young lady who had resigned her secular job to go to work for a Christian organization. She had been there about a month when all of a sudden she became completely disillusioned with what her work situation was. And she said, "My goodness, I thought it was going to be heaven on earth. Instead, it's nothing but problems." So Warren, he said to her, he said, "Are you working just as hard as you did for your Christian boss as you did for your other boss?" He said, well, the look on her face told him the answer. And he just simply said, "Try working harder. Show him respect. Just because you're in the office with people who are saved doesn't mean you can't do less than your best." Guess what happened? She took his advice. All of her problems cleared up. You see? God's ways are best. You can almost hear a slave say, "My master is my brother. We are equal before the Lord. And he has no right to tell me what to do." But again, this attitude ignores the fact that God calls us into many relationships where we are called to be submissive. It's something that's actually commanded in several places. We're to be submissive in the home, submissive in the church, submissive in the workplace. You see, our quality is in Jesus. But that doesn't eliminate God's order of doing things, does it? Just because there are no difference between male and female doesn't mean that a woman can rebel against her husband as the head, right? Well, it's the same principle. And we should never expect special treatment because our boss is a supervisor or the fact that he is a Christian. Instead, it should motivate us to work harder because, again, we leave behind a blessing to them because they're a brother or sister. And that's what we're called to do. You know, we're actually called to submit to one another in a way so that we can leave a blessing to others in whatever we do. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 7, it says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." I'm convinced that this is the way that you get promoted, by humbling yourself and doing what God tells you to do, because God is the one who will exalt you in due time. And finally, I think it's interesting that Paul would say to Timothy, "Teach and exhort these things." Teach and exhort submission. see, Paul and the other disciples, they didn't call for a violent, you know, revolution against the institution of slavery. If they had, they would have miserably failed because the Romans had no tolerance for any kind of rebellion. And yet we find that through the obedience of the gospel, they were completely effective in destroying much of the foundations of slavery through the preaching of the gospel. I find that fascinating. The church became a place where slavery literally was diminished to the point where it was not uncommon for a master and a slave to go to church together. And in the church, it could be that even the slave was the elder. And in the church, the master was expected to submit to the slave's spiritual leadership. Now, this is kind of a radical form of thinking, and there were many people who basically were offended by it. But again, it's something that glorified God and eventually destroyed slavery for the most part. There's still slavery in the world today, but not like it was. And like I said, I find it interesting that Paul initially said to Timothy about, you know, what he was writing to him in this letter. He said, "I write these things that you may know how you can conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar of the living God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." And so we see that the letter teaches the art, literally the art of submission in the home, the church, and at work. But as we go on and we look at these next verses, we see that it kind of changes gears. Because it stops the idea of a submitting. There is some things that we are not to submit to as we go to these next verses. And what it's really talking about is that we're not to submit to false teachers. Look at what it says in verse 3 through 5. "If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. Useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself," it says. You see, Paul had personal experience with false brethren. And I want to read to you what he said about it, because I think he took the right approach. In Galatians 2, 1 through 6, he said, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me, and went up by revelation and communicated with them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man. But those who seem to be something added nothing to me." So we're seeing how Paul was talking about these false teachers and how to identify them. I think the truest mark of a false teacher is the fact that they don't adhere to sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teachings of the Lord himself. Because his instruction is the one that leads to godliness. Amen? We find that in the Old Testament, even Isaiah, he had a test for the teacher. The one, whether he was teaching false doctrine or the truth, to help them to identify, again, the snake that would come in and try to tear the people away from the right doctrine. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. It says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And so it's important to hold on to the healthy, sound words of Jesus Christ himself. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 goes on to say, Hold fast that pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. The second mark of the false teacher is his attitude. You look at the wrong attitude. Instead of being humble, he's proud. But really, he doesn't have anything to be proud about because he really doesn't know anything. I've had many opportunities to talk to people who've come and they've shared something that was totally unbiblical. And they are proud. And they like to strive about things, you know. And I've just come to the place where, listen, if you want to talk about the gospel, if you want to talk about the Word of God, I love to talk about the Word of God, but I don't want to argue with you. That is not going to get us anywhere. You know? And we know what the Scriptures teach. It says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be patient, must be meek, must be apt to teach, if perhaps God gives them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Arguing with somebody about the gospel is not pleasing to the Father. We need to make sure that we don't fall prey to that. And many of these teachers like to do that very thing. I've heard it said, a believer who understands the Word of God will have a burning heart and not a big head. Amen? Amen. You think about that. The men who were walking on the road to Emmaus as Jesus spoke, they said, did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke? I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I'll open the Bible and I begin to read that word and the fire of the Holy Spirit begin to burn within me. And I know that God's speaking to my heart. You see, it's so important that we understand that it is the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. And we don't have to be caught up into, you know, these men who come along and say, unless you follow me, you might as well forget it. There have been many people who've come along like that. I was just talking to Brother Darrell about that today. He was talking about somebody he talked to the other day who had gotten involved with a church that basically was putting their people under bondage. Unless you believe in Jesus, plus do this and that and the other, you can't be right with God. Well, my wife and I, when we first got saved, we had a brother who came and he introduced us to a fellow by the name of Bill Branham. I don't know, have anybody here Bill Branham? Well, he had a healing ministry years and years ago. But they call them Branhamites now. And it's really easy to get sucked into a cult. It really is. And as I've said before, it's when you first get saved, man, it seems like they come out of the woodwork trying to deceive, you know. But it was the Holy Spirit that taught me. Because he shared something with me one time that it just wasn't right. He said, it doesn't agree with the Scripture what you're saying. And then he said this. There's a scripture that says, unless you believe him whom God has sent, you've rejected him. And he was talking about the disciples who had said he had sent out. He said, see, if you reject him, you've rejected Jesus Christ. And immediately the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, that's a claim everybody could make. Every cult could make that claim. And it was like it severed the cord. It broke the chains. And we came out of that, praise God. But a lot of times people, when they're in wrong doctrine like that, their proud attitude causes them to be conceited. And they think that they can teach no wrong. And they argue about words, even the meaning of words. They're obsessed with the different disputes that people have in the Scriptures, which we shouldn't. You know, one of the two that people really get hung up on about who the two witnesses are in the book of Revelation and things like that. Is it Moses or Elijah? Or is it Enoch and Elijah? I've seen people argue about stuff like that. Ought not be. Actually, the King James Version says, when it's the New King James says obsessing, but it says doting over words and meanings and what have you. And basically it means to have a morbid desire. In other words, a sick desire. I don't know what it is, but there are some people who just strive on chaos. And that's not the right spirit. It really isn't. Because it creates this quarreling, envy, maliciousness, evil suspicion. You know, constant friction within the church that ought not be. This ought to be a place of peace. Amen? a place where people can come and find healing, find the Lord. Amen? And the greatest tragedy of it all is that people are robbed of truth. We need truth. Amen? Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. A lot of faith teachers today say godliness will bring gain, which makes you content. How many of you ever heard that? You see it all the time on television. But if you look at what Paul said, he didn't say that. Listen again to what Paul said in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Difference. Now, why is this true? Psalms 84 and 11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. You may say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, some people would look at this and they say, well, you know what? I just don't believe that because I'm walking with the Lord and I don't have a new car. I don't have a new house. I don't have all these things that other people have. Folks, the answer is really simple. Perhaps a new car would not be good for you. Or a new house. See, God knows that more toys, more hobbies, houses, a lot of these things can be just big distractions to you. We got to make the main thing the main thing. Amen? Jesus. And remember that God has promised this. And I know that many people say, that's a verse I've heard so much. And yet it is one of the most profound verses of Scripture. And my God shall supply all you need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Philippians 4 and 19. How many here believe that? Do you believe that? Well, that brings us to these verses here. Verse 7 through 8. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and having clothing, with these we shall be content. See, God wants us to be submissive, and He wants us to be content. Because truly, that's where we're going to find our true happiness, our true joy. Learning to be content. I think the ability to be content is something that's born out of thanksgiving. Begin to be thankful for the things that you have. We should all, every one of us, know that God is good to us no matter what, shouldn't we? I want you to think about this for a moment, because statistically, the very poorest person who's sitting in this congregation this morning is still wealthier than 90% of the rest of the world. Maybe it should cause you to think a little bit. Next time you think about grumbling, the fact that you don't have everything you want. God knows what we have need of. You know, Ted Turner, I got to be honest with you, he's not a believer, and sometimes he said some things that I just really totally disagree with, but he did show some wisdom at this one particular event. I want to share it with you. He said in a commencement speech that was given in May 15, 2000 at Emerson College, he said, it's all relative. I sit down and I say, I've got $10 billion, but Bill Gates has $100 billion. I feel like a complete failure in life. So billions don't make you happy if you're worried about someone else who's getting more than you. So don't let yourself get caught in the trap of measuring your success by how much material success you have. That was Ted Turner that said that. And I'm here to tell you, folks, I believe that that is wisdom. I know that a lot of times the things that we see on television, the images and the commercials especially, get this, buy that, you'll only be happy if this happens, and people fall into that trap. And I was thinking about this the other day, particularly I'm thinking I'm going to be retiring here in a few months from the mill, and you think about, do I have enough? Do I have enough? There's a man by the name of Rick Warner. He's the author of Get a Life. You don't need a million to retire. He urges that people look toward retirement and think more than about financial matters. In an interview of more than 50 contented retirees, Warner couldn't find a major correlation between retirement success and money. By working a little less, you really are investing in yourself, in your family. Money is not the most important factor. The five factor rated most important to satisfaction in these retirement in the retirement years are these. Number one, health. Number two, interest in engagement with life and new things. Three, friends. Four, family relationships. And five was money. Now that was quoted from U.S. News and World Report. And I think that, again, you'll see some of these commercials on television asking, do you have enough? Do you have enough? I got to tell you, folks, who is it who is putting these commercials on television? It's the investment companies. Because if you invest, they make money. Don't be deceived. Who is your provider? Who's your provider? Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't store up, you know. But we should not live our life fretting and worrying that we're going to have enough. Because God is our provider. You see. And so, having food and raiment, can we be content? It could be here before long. The way the economy is going, the way the world systems are acting, there may be a total, complete economic collapse around the world in which people who have invested all this money in 401ks and different investments may lose every bit of it. And if you're allowing yourself to rely on that to make you happy, to make you content, you're going to be miserable. Amen. Just something to think about. Amen. Let's bow our heads.